Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through their own souls also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
Good morning.
You know, we're a bunch of freaks. I don't know if you know that. The church today, there used to be a time in society when
we were predominant, when it was common to be able to go out in the street or you would expect to see your neighbor or a coworker or your family friend in church. That's not the case anymore. Just thinking about what we were singing today and the prayer and the scriptures that we've had read and all of that, we are a unique bunch. We come here every Sunday and gather to talk about, to some people, a baby still in the manger at Christmas time, and to others, a myth or a legend. To still others, maybe a historical figure, but certainly not the Savior of mankind. Certainly not that. And if you notice, this passage is really around the time of birth, so it probably doesn't help that we're celebrating Christmas in July, in June, as well, for having that stigma put upon us, I think, a little bit. But it's never a wrong time to talk about Jesus and our Savior. It is never a wrong time to talk about his importance of his coming and the circumstances under which that happened. And for me, this is when I was doing my readings for the week and daily devotions, it's kind of struck me as that this passage is really a good Christmas time passage, but it seems to be one that kind of gets overlooked a little bit. We sort of stop right after the angels come and visit Joseph and Mary and the manger, right? That's a glorious scene. They come and the angels are out there, and then we kind of stop the story there. We might go a little bit farther to 8 days later when he's circumcised, but that's almost just like a one-liner in Scripture. And Luke is the only one that records this event for us. Matthew, the other gospel that tells us a lot about Jesus coming and his first early years of his life, but he doesn't even mention this account. And I know we're all familiar with the Christmas story. We know about the angel's prophecy to Mary and Joseph's dream angel message to stay engaged to Mary, even though she's pregnant yet, and how Mary visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's pregnant with John the Baptist, and the baby leaps in her womb when Mary comes. And then we have Elizabeth's proclamation, known familiar to many of us as the Hail Mary, and Mary's response, her Magnificat, as it's called in some circles. We know about the census, how they traveled back down from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the birth. Of course, we're all very familiar with no room at the inn and all that that entails, and the manger and swaddling clothes. And then we get to the angels appearing to the shepherds at night. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. That's a familiar passage. And then just a little bit later in verse 21, where Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. We're even a little bit more familiar with when the wise men come and visit the baby Jesus. But I don't know how many of you remember, but that was probably maybe 2 years after his birth. It was a while. They didn't come the same night that he was born, or even early. That happened much later. And then, of course, we know how the angels appeared to Joseph and said, you need to flee to Egypt to avoid the death that was coming. And then their eventual return to Nazareth. But then we sort of stop there and we overlook this really wonderful passage about this prophecy of Simeon, this wonderful servant of God who's been faithful in the temple for serving in the temple, waiting anxiously year after year, I presume, for the consolation of Israel, as our passage says, a promise given to him by God that he wouldn't see death until this time occurred. And how his heart leapt when that happened. So let's pray and then we'll dig into our passage. Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us, for all of the events surrounding that, the men and the women that have been involved throughout the ages, for your spirit attending to it. We thank you for your Savior, Jesus, that he did come in the flesh, born as a babe, grew into a man, and eventually surrendered himself on that cross for our sin. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for residing in us, for illuminating our hearts and our minds, for sealing to us the truths that are recorded here in Scripture for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help my feeble lips and that you would, Spirit, be faithful to your promise to bring new life today and insight as we listen to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to jump right in to our passage here, but we want to take a little bit of time just before we get to Simeon's prophecy, which is going to be the focus today. I just want to set the historical backdrop a little bit as to what is happening here with Joseph and Mary. So I want to pick up in verse 22, where we started with our scripture reading. And we read that when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, we have to back up a little bit, and we have to open our Old Testaments to understand really what's happening here. This is not an insignificant event for Joseph and Mary. And we have to go back to both Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12 just to set the stages for what they're doing and why. Verse 22 starts, and when the time for their or her purification came. Well, we go back to Leviticus 12 and we add up some numbers and we do a little bit of math. We realize that Jesus was just a mere 40 days old when they brought him to the temple at this time for purification. 40 days. He's an infant. He's barely a month and a half old. And Jesus, as we heard Wednesday night, we were reminded in the Bible study that Ben presented, that we do a disservice, we minimize Jesus when we fail to recognize and embrace his humanity. And he was a full-fledged, fully-fleshed baby, and all that that entails, both the adorableness that comes with it, and babies at that young age are adorable. They still have that new baby smell, right? They love to grab the little ones at that age and smell their hair. They're cooing. At 1.5 months old, they're starting to develop and follow with their eyes, their objects. You can hold the rattle in front of them. They're all wiggly and squishly and snuggly and all of that. And they're eating and sleeping machines, right? I mean, that's pretty much what their life is dedicated to at that age. And Jesus was a full human baby. So he did all of the things that babies do, if you catch my drift. And one of my favorite things and the greatest joys in this life really is to hold the babies when they're that young and to rock them and cradle them. And boy, if I could get paid to be a professional baby snuggler, I would. But that doesn't quite pay the bills. I think I got that from my dad. He loved babies and passed that on to me. I don't know if there's a gene for it, but if there is, I have it. And then it goes on. So he's an infant, very, very young, 40 days. Parents, if you have your children, think about it a month and a half, what your child was like. This is who Mary and Joseph are bringing to the temple. And then it says, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, for as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Well, for that, we have to jump back to Exodus 13, actually verses 11 through 16. And there the instruction is given to Moses that when they come into the promised land, they're not there yet, but when they get there, that the firstborn male, whether it's an animal or a person, was to be dedicated and set apart for the Lord. He was to be offered up, if you will. Now, for an animal, if it was a donkey, they could either redeem it with a lamb, so there was going to be a sacrifice, something was given, or they had to break its neck. There was sacrifice, the firstborn of the animals. God was gracious to the people and said, for the firstborn male of the family, you can redeem them. And then he gives them an explanation. When you get into the promised land and you start doing this practice, your children are going to ask, why are we doing this? Why do we take the firstborn male animal and sacrifice it? Why do we take our, why was my oldest brother, my firstborn brother, taken, and did you give a sacrifice? And it says that that is a vivid reminder of God's strong deliverance from Israel, from Egypt, by means of the death angel. Remember that whole scene, right? How God went through Egypt and took the firstborn of all the animals and all of the Egyptians themselves, but spared the Israelites who had had the blood put over their doorposts. So just like any firstborn male Jew, Jesus is being brought to the temple to be dedicated and at the time redeemed. Every devout family in Israel would have been doing the same. They were good, faithful Jewish believers, and this is what they did. But don't miss what's happening here. They're bringing to him to dedicate him to the Lord. God has anointed him as holy already, his miraculous birth with Mary, and he is totally and completely holy. Every other child up to this point and everyone after him was not in the same state. Jesus, though, is completely holy here. And it's the same infant Jesus who is, if you will, at that time, the modern version of the strong hand of the Lord. And although he was the firstborn male of his family, he himself, ironically, would be later crucified, his blood being applied to the doorpost of our hearts. That is where we live. And delivering us from the bondage of slavery to sin. That's the whole imagery of Egypt and everything that's happening there. That's the Egypt is a symbolism for slavery to sin, and how we're delivered from that requires a sacrifice. And so Joseph and Mary are being faithful parents and good religious people and bringing Jesus to dedicate him back to the Lord, redeem him with the two turtle doves. But he himself would then later become that same sacrifice. He would be given to God. There's so much more there we could go on, but I can't. We have to move on. So it says in verse 24, then they're going to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Going back to Leviticus 12 for a minute, which is where we get that symbolism. Women who gave birth were considered unclean, and they couldn't touch anything holy or go to the sanctuary, at least for 7 days. And then the eighth day was circumcision in the case of a male child. And then we add 33 days. That's how we get the 40. Females, it was longer. It was 80 days before they could go back to the temple. So Joseph and Mary couldn't go to church for the first while that they had Jesus. But then at the end of their time, so 40 days for a male child, then they would bring him to the temple with a burnt offering and a sin offering. What could they bring? Well, they could bring either a year-old lamb, which would be offered as the burnt offering, and then a pigeon or a turtle dove for the sin offering. If they were poor, and Joseph and Mary were poor, then they could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for the burnt offering and then one for the sin offering. And it wasn't for the sin of their child. Jesus clearly had no sin, but we know that he fulfilled everything in the law. And so Joseph and Mary, through their obedience to God's word, are fulfilling the law. When Jesus himself couldn't, as an infant, take himself to the temple and sacrifice and bring the pigeons, he had to rely on his parents to do that. God trusted them to do that. We're getting close now. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. So that's the backdrop to what's happening. That's why they're there. This is the law that's being fulfilled, and they're being faithful and obedient parents. So picking up in verse 25. So there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. As I mentioned earlier, that Matthew is the only other gospel that record the events surrounding Jesus' birth. But he doesn't mention this event. So all we know about Simeon is contained for us right here. So just this little bit we get from the narrative. And I scoured the commentaries and all of that. And there are speculations and there are guesses. And I'm going to offer a little bit of my own here today. But this is all that we know. But it's a lot, actually. First, he lives in Jerusalem, the center of worship of God. That's where the temple is in his day. It says that he is righteous, meaning that he obeyed and he kept the law. He was a religiously faithful man. He had dedicated himself to the service of God, is what the next word is, devout. He had devoted himself to religious teaching and practice. And we know that because it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the next phrase. It tells us that he is a patient and a trusting man, that he trusts in the promises of the Lord. Now that consolation of Israel, you may think that would be a good Old Testament phrase, right? But that phrase actually never occurs in the Old Testament in those words, the consolation of Israel. That doesn't mean that the idea and the concept isn't there. It's there. You can see it in Isaiah and Psalms. And it was fully ingrained in the Jewish thinking of that day that there would be an ultimate king who would free them from their oppressors and console them in that regard. And we know historically that they were oppressed by the Roman rule then. And so they were, in the back of their minds, were waiting. But Simeon had a specific word from God, and he was waiting and waiting and faithfully waiting. And we know that the Holy Spirit was upon him, it goes on to say. Now, Pentecost hadn't come yet, right? That doesn't come till after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So he wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit the way we are now in the New Covenant believers. But the Old Testament uses that imagery and language all over the place. Just going to put in a book plug here if you really want a really helpful way to understand the relationship and how the Holy Spirit worked among believers in the Old Testament and the New. I commend to you The Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testaments by James Hamilton. It's a short paper or hardcover, really, really excellent book. He takes a great deal of time to explain that well. But the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he was directly influenced and spoken to by the Holy Spirit. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we don't know how long ago that had happened in his life. Maybe an angel, and we don't know how it happened or how long ago it happened. I suspect that he had been waiting for a very, very long time, that it had happened in his life decades earlier. Maybe an angel came to him like Mary or the shepherds, or maybe the Lord spoke to him in a dream. The mechanics and the details aren't as important as what was conveyed to him. And then the last thing that we can deduct from this is that I gather that from his words in verse 29, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace," that he's a man advanced in years. He's nearing the end of his faithful life. I picture him, and here's some speculation on my part. I picture him with a white beard, and nearly balding, maybe a little hunched over from age, and walking slowly but deliberately, with the aid of a walking stick or a crutch or something like that, a cane. Maybe he had an attendant to be with him. His hands and his face are etched with the wrinkles of time and service to God, and his eyes are dimming, but he's still able to see the Christ, the infant Savior. I hope you have a man or men like that in your life, from the youngest to the oldest. We all need someone who we can look to say, God's been faithful to that person as an example to us. So that's a little bit of the backdrop and leads us right here into Simeon's prophecy, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And Simeon came into the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that being Simeon, took him, Jesus, up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, and we'll get to that. We see here God's divine revelation and his infinite, eternal providence and sovereignty. Don't you see it? We don't know, again, how long before this encounter that the Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would live to see the Messiah. But friends, think about if you knew you had been given a word from God to that effect. You'll live long enough to see this event. Or you will be here for this thing. How that must have rejoiced him. How he must have clung to that. And I gather from his description of Simeon's character and the straightforward way he references Simeon's revelation that maybe this was well known about Simeon among the temple crowd, and that it had been a while that he never lost an opportunity to tell people, I can't wait. He's coming. The consolation of Israel, the Messiah, he's coming. I can't wait. God's promised me. And I'm sure people looked at him squirrely and said, "Whoo, Simeon thinks he's heard from God that he's going to live long enough, but look at him. He's an old man." But no, he can't do that. And if that's the case, if he had had this promise for a long time, God had given it to him, and he had been faithfully serving in the temple, just imagine for a moment how many firstborn males that he had seen on their 40th day at that temple. If it had been even 5 years that he had had that, that's a lot of days, and potentially a lot of children to come to the temple. If that's even one a month, that's a lot for him. All the time looking and waiting and listening. How many sets of parents had he seen come bring the sacrifices, the sin offering and the burnt offering? How many lambs and small birds had he seen and smelled been sacrificed? And how many prayers had he heard said over and over? But we see his providence and God's providence in leading here, his sovereignty, and that the Spirit leads Simeon to the temple at the exact moment when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus there and leads him right to Jesus. That's not something small to be overlooked. Other than the leading of the Spirit, though, Luke doesn't tell us how Simeon knew that this particular infant, of all the ones that he had seen up in his life to this point, that this one, maybe even he had seen multiple ones that day, tens, maybe even hundreds, we don't know, just that day, that this was the Christ. This was the salvation and the consolation of Israel, whom he had been waiting for. Leading of the Holy Spirit, God's divine revelation and his sovereignty at work here. I have some Facebook friends and fellow Christians are of another tribe, but they flatly reject the sovereignty of God in any way, shape, or form. Recently, one of them posted something on Facebook. It was a teacher of theirs that they like, and he had been refuting the sovereignty of God, and I chimed in and tried to explain that, no, you actually do believe in the sovereignty of God. If you read your scriptures, if you believe the Bible, if you believe predictive prophecy, you believe in the sovereignty of God. And I think your friend has misdefined it or misunderstands what it means. And they said no. One of them said, no, I know what it means. I just reject it, period. There is no leading of God for this person in their life. That is so sad to me. But clearly here we see God's sovereignty and his hand providentially arranging thousands of years of history. Think about it. all of the events, all of the intertwinings, all of the happenings. We heard about David from the Psalms, all of that that had to happen, the places, the events, the people, that Simeon and Jesus would be at this temple at the same time, at this exact moment. It's wonderfully encouraging to me, and it should be to you as well. God does ordain our steps. Maybe some of you sitting here have had one of those inner promises or promptings or leadings of the Holy Spirit that you've clung to, or maybe you still do. You should. And if you've been attending here for a while, you know that we don't think of the Holy Spirit as some magic force to tap into, right? He's not something that we wield at will. He doesn't come out of the end of a magic stick. We don't run around chasing the demon of slips and falls out of banana peels, although maybe you would wish that we had this morning, right, Diana? But we don't cast the demon of banana peels off sitting on our church sidewalk. And the Holy Spirit isn't the force in God's universe. But we also don't think he's dead either. We talk about him in our creed every Sunday. We recite him, we worship him, and we know that God still speaks and moves on us through his Spirit. I'll tell you about a time in my own life that happened. We were still living with my parents at the time. I was in elementary school, I don't know, maybe fifth, sixth grade, somewhere around there. And our house had been burglarized in the night when we were sleeping. Guys came in and they had gone into the kitchen and reached into the family room a little bit. And anyway, one of the things that they took was my mom's purse. And she was devastated. Now, my mom didn't have an expensive purse. It was a bag. It was vinyl, if that, right? I think it was not even real vinyl. And but it was her purse. And ladies, you can relate. It had her personal possessions in it. I mean, her pictures and her wallet, among other things. She didn't worry about the cash and the credit cards. It was the stuff in it that meant so much to her. But one morning, I came down from bedroom on my way to school. I came down from my bedroom, and it had been at least a week, maybe longer, that the police had been searching for the purse, and I'm sure they didn't hold out hope that they would find it. But I spoke with heavenly boldness and confidence, "Mom, today they're going to find your purse." How would I know that? I'm 10, 12 years old. I don't know anything about how police investigations work. I don't know who broke into our house. I don't know anything along those lines. I came home from school that afternoon, and guess what? They had found my mom's purse in a trash can in an alley not far from our house. It's never happened since. I don't think I've ever had an experience like that again, but the Lord does lead and prompt through his Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you have had those same inklings. But I submit to you that same inner impression I had is how Simeon knew who Jesus was, who God had spoken to him about living to see that Christ child. It was just something he knew. And upon seeing him, he rushes forward, and it says in verse 28 that he took Jesus up in his arms and he blessed God and said. Pause for a minute. How many of you parents, young and old, have been in a public setting with your infant child in your arms? Maybe it was at a wedding or a reception, I don't know, birthday party, somebody's anniversary party, and there are people there that you don't know. And they come bum-rushing you and snatch your child out of your hand and then hold him up and start prophesying over him. I suspect that has not happened to any of you, at least the prophesying part. But I bet most of you have had the experience where someone you don't know rushes at you and grabs your child. That's unnerving, is it not? It's unsettling for someone that you don't. Now, they mean well, right? They want to hold your child. They want to love on your child. They want to tell you how beautiful your child is and how cute they are and their chubby cheeks and all that sort of stuff. But this is what's going on with Joseph and Mary. And Mary, in all likelihood, is a mid to late teenager at this point. She was likely married very young. They're first-time parents. They're coming to the temple for the very first time to present their sacrifices for their child. And this man just rushes out of the shadows of some back room and grabs their son. I'm sure they were stunned. What's happening? Who are you? What are you doing? What are you going to do with our son? And then he starts prophesying. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. First thing out of his mouth is, you fulfilled your promise to me, Lord, by being able to see this child. Can you imagine what's going through Joseph and Mary's head? What is he talking about? God promised him that he would see our baby, our Yeshua, our Jesus. I think he was waiting a very long time for this day, our friend Simeon. And now it's finally here. And now he says, I can go in peace. We say that all the time jokingly when something happens, like, okay, now I can die in peace. For Simeon, it was real. He meant it. Now I can die in peace. I've seen your consolation. And in all likelihood, he did not live to see Jesus after that. But he sees him here. We see from this how God keeps his word and how we can trust him. He is faithful to us. And what an example it is of faith to us and trusting what God has said to us now in his word. Right in his written word that he's preserved for us. Scripture is filled with promises to us who are believers. But do we really take them to heart? I mean, really, or do we just think, like me, that somehow they're platitudes and they don't apply to me, they apply to someone else. But Lord, do you really mean that for me? Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You cling to that promise, saint, that the Holy Spirit who indwells you is going to complete that work? Or 2 Corinthians, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you believe you're being transformed from one glory to another? Do you feel the work of the Spirit in your life? This is a promise. Simeon's a great model for us to cling and hold fast to these promises. And one more for you. I memorized the scriptures. One of the ones I memorized very early on as a child. I learned it in Sunday school or children's church. It came with a campy little song and a book that had corny pictures, and somebody got to stand up in the front of the church, of the children's church, and flip the pages for the song. But the promise is real. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Friend, Simeon is a great example for us of clinging to God's faithfulness and promise in his word. And I'm not expecting, again, that the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to each of you in every day, every hour, speak to you privately in an audible voice about his word. But we have his written word, and we have the word of Christ himself, the living word, that he will come again. So thank you, Simeon, for being an example for us. And he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Most Israelites of that day were expecting, at some capacity, a national, a political, and a social Messiah king who would deliver them from their current political oppression, that being the Romans, and establish a new and free nation of Israel. They had a deep history of being oppressed and being in captivity. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians before that. And this was their history, and they wanted an end to that. But what they really needed was salvation from their own sin and from their rebellion toward God. And friends, we're not far from having that same attitude. We're looking for some sort of political Messiah, some sort of social deliverer, some sort of national savior on a front that is completely missing the mark. We need the Savior of our souls. We need the salvation that Simeon talks about. And many people saw Jesus then physically. They had observed him. We know the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those crowds that followed him for miracles and their healings, whatever they could get from Jesus. But they rejected him as any kind of Messiah, Savior, or King. In the end, they didn't perceive who Jesus was. And they didn't see what Simeon did because they lacked the spiritual insight that he did. And just like them, unlike them, we don't get to see Jesus in the flesh today. So some would say, like Thomas, well, if I see, I will believe. Don't bank on that, friend. If you're not a believer here today and your argument is, if I don't see Jesus, then I can't believe in him, well, we have a whole scripture history to tell us that many people physically saw him and still denied him. So that's not the argument. And we don't see him in the flesh today because after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty from where he's waiting to return to judge the living and the dead. But it's on that day that everyone will physically see him, some for the first time. But until then, seeing Jesus requires this spiritual sight, spiritual eyes, and this divine intervention, this word from the Lord that Simeon had through the Holy Spirit, we have through Scripture. We have through friends. But we need this divine insight. Romans says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that faith is a gift of God, we're told in Ephesians. And we can go all the way back to Jeremiah where God promises that I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. You see the divine intervention there, the outside working. It's not something we can drum up for ourselves. If you're a believer here today, I ask you to think a minute for the same divine providence that brought about Simeon to Jesus also brought you to Jesus. Think about your own salvation experience for a minute. What are the intricate ways that God engineered providentially and sovereignly to bring you to himself? Who did God put in your way to witness to you? How did you hear the gospel in Jesus and meet him in his temple, if you will? How is it that you came to see your Savior and your salvation? Think about for a minute all of the ways. I know for Teresa, it was a fateful day after Halloween one year, and we were in college. We had some classes together at the time, and I was working at Wegmans as a cashier, as most college students did, paying for my gas money and other things. And that night for Halloween, I've told this story before, I had put Vaseline in my hair because I wanted my hair to look oily and greasy. Now, I don't recommend children, kids, that you do this as a practice. It's horrible on your hair. I didn't have any other hair products, so I needed greasy hair. I put Vaseline in my hair. Well, it wrecked my hair, and I had a horrible time recovering that. But the Lord somehow used my vanity, my slip-up of putting Vaseline in my hair, my ignorance of putting Vaseline in my hair, that happened to be the day after Halloween. We happened to have classes together. We're at Nazareth at the same time. He used my arrogance, my pride, and yes, my stunning good looks and charm at the time to draw Teresa to nudge me to turn around and say, out of my vanity and pride, in case you're wondering why my hair looks this way, and then proceeded to tell her the whole story about what I had just done to myself for Halloween. But it was that spark, that moment that caused the intrigue that then budded the relationship, that then allowed the conversations to happen, for us to go to Nino's Pizza on Culver Road and sit on the curb and discuss the faith and talk about the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism and how why we said the same words and used some of the same language. It didn't mean the same thing, and on the inside we weren't exactly the same. And then the years that transpired after that. So, friends, God can use your slip-ups. He can use your faux pas. He can use your stunning charm and glorious dimples to bring people to himself. But I don't recommend any missionary dating. That's not what I'm talking about. But maybe someone here now or listening is hearing about Jesus for the first time. Maybe you only think of Jesus at Christmas time as this baby in swaddling clothes or these crazy Christians who want to take over culture again and just have Christmas be about Jesus. Maybe you're hearing this story for the 100th time or maybe even the 500th time. And this is no accident for you either if you're not a believer here today. None of us are here by accident. None of us are here by chance or karma or the universe. Just like Simeon, God has sovereignly and providentially placed you here today at this precise moment, hearing this message about the consolation of Israel, of an infant dedicated to the service of God, who then would grow up to be the sacrifice of God for your sin and mine. You're here today to see the Lord's Christ while you still live, just like Simeon. But instead of taking up the baby Jesus in your arms, Jesus has his arms open towards you and is ready to bear you up to the throne of grace for the judge of us all before God. Today is a time for you to repent of your sins. I don't know why, if you haven't responded yet, if this is your 500th time, I don't know if 501 is your lucky number, but don't wait, friend. God's providence, you're here, hearing the gospel, hearing of this consolation of Israel, this Savior, and you need to respond. And he goes on and says that I've seen this consolation of Israel that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, Simeon says. Now, for the first century Jewish mind, the world was divided into two types of people. There were God's people, Israel, the Jews, and everyone else. That was the world. You're either a Jew or you're not. You're a Gentile, right? Everyone else, the non-Jews. So when Simeon says in the presence of all peoples here, that's what he's getting at, is that you've prepared this consolation of Israel, but not just for us, but for the world, for those outside the camp of national Israel, beyond the ethnic Jew. This baby had been brought to the temple to be dedicated. And think about when Jesus lived. This first century Palestine under Roman rule. Think about the prophecies of a suffering servant as we read about in Isaiah and the Messianic Psalms. Think about Deuteronomy 21, 23 that says, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Well, we don't crucify people anymore. That's not a mode of capital punishment anymore. But it was then, under that time, under that governmental system. He came at precisely the right moment. Paul reminds us in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Jesus was prepared by God for this moment in time and space and history. It was no accident. It was not fatalism or karma or coincidence. And Simeon declares, moving on, that he was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Jesus was no mere baby. He was a baby then, but no mere baby. He was prepared for a purpose. We know that. He would be famous and infamous. Our Bibles are filled with this light imagery. We can go to Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Simeon knew his Bible. He had studied his word. Matthew 4 has the same imagery. It's all over the Gospel of John. And particularly, Jesus himself even cites this, right? John 8:12 and 9:5. I am the light of the world. So he takes that for himself. There's more. We could go to Acts 26 when Paul's witnessing to Agrippa. He recites the same thing, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first one to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And then when we get to the end of Revelation, we'll read that as well. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And light is used in relation to the church and the people of God. We read about it in Matthew 5 and Acts 13, 44 through 49. And I'm going to jump in the middle of that. And Paul says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And 1 John is multiple instances of how we, the church, are represented as light. This is stunning. Stunning. Can you imagine being a parent with a newborn coming, and this man comes out of the corner of the church, and you're fulfilling your religious obligation, and he holds your child up, and he says, oh, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, and declares about him what he wants to be, what he's going to be. And then he continues, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, indeed. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I know every parent would love to have a child that came with a sticker that told them what they were going to be when they grew up. But I wonder how much you'd want that if you knew that it was going to be Jesus' future and that your own soul would be pierced. I don't have time to get into the details, but I'll just tell you that this is the sixth, at least, if not the seventh time that Joseph and Mary have received a direct revelation and prophecy concerning their baby Jesus, who he was, what he was going to do, what his purpose in life was, how he was going to be a salvation to the nations, a light to Israel, and a stumbling block for others. And we recited them at the beginning, all of those appearances of the angels and all of that. In less than a year, six or seven times, Joseph and Mary had been told who their son was and what he was going to be. But if that's not enough for them, then he adds more, and we'll go through these quickly. He is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. We can go to Isaiah 8 to learn about that fall. And he will become a sanctuary and stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Simeon is telling them Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah just said. Your child is going to be this stumbling block. Romans 9, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, and as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We could go on and on. We know the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, Judas Iscariot, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Agrippa, and all those crew fell on Jesus and were dashed. But he's also going to be the rising for many, for the likes of you and I who have faith in him, for the apostles first, and for Paul, he was both a fall and a rise, right? For Timothy and Titus and Paul's traveling companions, we don't have to go very far in the pages of Scripture to see how he was rising. And the heads of state, like Abraham Kuyper, and he's going to be the cause of the rising for poor men like me. He's going to be a sign that's going to be opposed. All you have to do is read the Gospels. Come on Wednesday night to our Mark study. Almost every section that we've been in has Jesus in a heated exchange with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're constantly falsely accusing him of breaking the law, and he's constantly having to adjust their thinking. There was persecution by the apostles, and how many ways is Jesus rejected today? Right? Just think about socially and culturally. You don't have to go very far beyond the headlines of CNN or even your Facebook feed to just see how Jesus is defamed. It says a sword will pierce through her own soul. Some commentators think this is a reference to Mary's martyrdom. I happen to think otherwise, that it's a reference to her observing Jesus on the cross and the agony and the anguish of seeing her own son, her firstborn son, crucified in such a horrific manner on that horrible hill called Golgotha. That was not a good word for Mary from this prophet Simeon. And that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Again, going to our Gospels and Acts, we see so many encounters between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, how he revealed their thoughts. It says that he knew what they were thinking and then responds in statements and questions to them, knowing their thoughts, and how the gospel reveals the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to this division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you want a mirror into your conscience, into the way you think, into the way you live, into how it is that you spend your time and how you treat others, all you need to do is open the pages of Scripture. It is right there. It's discerning for us. And Simeon stops there. I imagine he hands the baby back. And then they can go and make their sacrifice. And Simeon maybe went off into his room and got on his knees and thanked the Lord for what he had just seen. I don't know. The story goes on, and we won't get into that today with Anna the prophetess, and it's a reprise. She says exactly the same thing. She comes through and repeats in different terms, this is Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the salvation of Israel. This is the light for the Jews and for the world. And then our story ends. And when they had done everything according to the law, they went back to their town of Nazareth. And then normal life begins for them. Everyday life begins for Joseph and Mary, raising the consolation of Israel, raising God's salvation, this light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for Israel. This child who was appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that would be opposed, and by whom thoughts from many hearts would be revealed. Can you imagine what that was like for those parents? To hear those words, to be at that time and that place for Simeon to see Christ and deliver that message to them. And I'll just say this in closing, that the next verse, verse 41, if you pay attention, there's a 12-year gap in your Bibles. It's the next verse, but it's a 12-year gap. That's when we see Jesus in the temple instructing the instructors when they go to Jerusalem for the Passover. I'm going to close in prayer and call up the music team. And just by way of conclusion, when we're done with our final song, just ask you to remain seated for have a seat after we sing our final song for a brief announcement from us, okay? Music team. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our friend Simeon, an example of faith to us, seeing God's providence and divine sovereignty at work, how he was given a vision of the Christ child, the Savior of mankind, for us to see and glimpse afresh and anew again today. Thank you that he's been a light to many hearts and souls here today. And I ask, Lord, that for those who are still in the darkness of their sin, still trapped in their Egyptian bondage, so to speak, that you would deliver them today as they glimpse this Savior, this Christ, for the nations. In your name we pray. Amen.